Well, this morning you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you were expecting 2 Samuel chapter 14, you would be right to do so. And I have had a couple people ask me already this morning, like, who's in trouble that we switch over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I just want to ensure everyone that this was actually necessitated by a lack of time. I did not feel adequately prepared to preach 2 Samuel chapter 14. So, taking up the last two sermons, I thought I'd go to the New Testament and really attempt to offer New Testament commentary on the passages that we have just traversed in 2 Samuel. I'm not absolutely sure I accomplished that goal. That remains to be seen, but that was the goal. That's the reason we find ourselves here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will take up the whole chapter. I am going to read verses 10 through 17, though, to get us started, and then pick up the other passages as we encounter them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus or Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you this morning because we are your people. Once not your people, you have made us your people by calling us effectually by your irresistible grace unto yourself, fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come with no hope of meriting anything in and of ourselves, but with complete confidence that you give us all things in your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we lack nothing. You have provided for us a sufficient and full, complete salvation. So, Father, would you help us again this morning to see that more clearly, to understand it more fully, and to apply it more faithfully, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so if you haven't been around, over the last 2 weeks we have been in 2 Samuel. Actually, we've been in Samuel, the books of Samuel, for some time, well over a year. The last 2 weeks we took up 2 Samuel chapter 13. We saw there at the beginning, we actually began, if you recall, at the end of chapter 12 and taking up the end of chapter 12 and then flowing into 2 Samuel chapter 13. We saw that the problem, Israel's problem, the problem of the people of God was not outside but inside. Inside individually, inside corporately. We might say the problem was uncircumcised hearts. We might point to the problem of division inside the body of Israel as a whole. We then saw the following week that no man, that is, no son of Adam born in sin, could rescue God's people from that problem, from that situation, uncircumcised heart leading to the outflow or the expansion of corruption and sin in the midst of their body. Even their great head, the great King David, could not rescue him, but instead needed a rescuer. Even the house of David itself, the house of blessing, as God promised, was at that time full of corruption and violence, similar to the days of Noah. This morning, we travel to 1 Corinthians to hear the solution to the problem presented in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But we are also reminded that though we hear the solution clearly proclaimed, that we aren't home yet. So we'll take up three headings, really just two, with some afterthoughts is how it works out. But we'll look at the good, the bad, and the beautiful. The good and the bad and the beautiful from here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we'll start with the bad, we'll move to the good, and then we'll see the beautiful. We see the bad already here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following. And we see immediately that we have a natural bent towards tribalism. Verses 10 through 17, really you could extend that into verses 18 and 19 as well. So look again at those verses. Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that they all agree. He had heard that there were divisions among them. And indeed, there were. If only this was a problem at Corinth. If only this was a first century problem. But indeed, it is a problem in every day, in every age, and in every place. You see, we all have a natural bent in our flesh towards tribalism. And I think the root cause of that is that we tend to over-identify with the lesser and fail to root our identity in the greater. Let me say that again. We tend to over-identify with the lesser and fail to root our identity in the greater. For example, we, like the Corinthians, identify ourselves with the servants and stewards, as Paul refers to himself and Apollos in the next few chapters. We over-identify with the servants and stewards instead of with their master. And this, as I said, isn't simply a problem back then. If anything, I would make the argument, probably not convincingly, but I'd make the argument that it's even more problematic today. Now, instead of a few traveling pastors or teachers, each of us are now exposed daily to thousands of preachers and teachers who tempt us, intentionally or unintentionally, to identify with them and their brand. This problem is compounded by celebrity preachers. Again, not that many of them intend to take to themselves that status, and yet it is a reality in our culture, in our society, in the evangelical church. So the problem is compounded by celebrity preachers who are elevated in the sight of God's people to a status that sometimes, dare I say, eclipses the Lord himself. Only in our dull eyes, obviously. Listen, the problem is not the preachers. The problem is that in our flesh, we are bent towards tribalism. Let me rephrase that. It's not that the problem isn't the preachers ever. Sometimes it is. But this morning, I'm addressing us and not them. This morning, I want us to focus on the fact that we are bent towards tribalism. We are bent towards lesser identity markers that we, not God, established in order to separate the goats from the sheep. Oh, you follow that preacher? He's not even a Christian. I don't even think he's a believer. He's listening to that guy? Oh, he must not really know the Lord. I better start evangelizing him. You subscribe to that podcast? Do you subscribe to podcasts, by the way? Am I saying that right? Okay, good. Yeah. I don't know. We manufacture tests that the Lord has not appointed. And this goes well beyond simply teachers and preachers. We align with a program. We align with an agenda or with a movement. For or against, it doesn't really matter. It had equal attraction for us to identify with our righteous tribe. Even within the tribe itself, your fidelity is tested not in accordance with your faith in Christ, but by your commitment to the cause. For example, our sister Kelly can testify to the allure of identifying with the abortion abolitionist movement. This tribe, this is not working for me. This tribe, right, rebukes any who do not bear their badge and prove their commitment to that specific cause. In some instances, some of the rank, maybe many, Kelly would be a better person to ask. She understands the community far better than I do, but some, at least, have so identified with this movement that their commitment to this cause has provoked them to actually hate God's people. They have ceased to follow Christ altogether, revealing, of course, that they never did. There are numerous examples, of course. Some have so identified with conservative politics that they destroy God's temple by elevating conservative politics as the identity marker of God's children. Again, the movements and causes are endless, and our social media saturated world serves up a billion opportunities every day for you to find and serve and identify with your tribe. Fueling, by the way, your enmity with those with whom you should have peace. For our purposes, we need only acknowledge that the problem that Paul addresses is not a problem that has or that was isolated to first century Corinth. It's not a problem, or it is not a problem that is even simply isolated to over-identifying with Christian teachers and preachers. It is a problem as old as the garden. We are bent towards identifying with lesser things, finding our identity, for example, in homeschooling and providing for our families and in our retirement, social, economic class or ethnicity or history or fill in the blank. But the gospel, you see, and as we will see more clearly, subordinates all of these identity markers. It subordinates each and every one. But we are reminded at the outset, we'll get to that, we are reminded at the outset that we are naturally bent towards tribalism. Not them out there, us in here. We're just naturally bent towards aligning ourselves with people we agree with, breaking into our little tribes and identifying with them, and failing to understand the identity markers that the Lord Himself has established. But not only do we have a natural bent towards tribalism, we also have a natural bent towards triumphalism. This one, of course, is also as old as the garden. But look now, if you will, at verses 17 through 31. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Just as we are bent towards creating our own tribes based on lesser identities, we are also bent towards creating our own vision or version of triumph that sets our sights on a lesser hope. Let me say that again. We're also bent towards creating our own version, a lesser version of triumph, what that looks like that sets our eyes on a lesser hope. We're bent towards establishing our own definition of heaven on earth. We're bent towards defining the telos ourselves, our version of heaven on earth in our own eyes. Of course, that which our eyes have seen and our minds have imagined. Something lesser than what the Lord actually has in store. Something not worthy, I would argue, even of the nomenclature of the kingdom of God. In fact, the history of humanity is the long, sad, tragic tale of a beautiful and honored race of beings who grope in the darkness in the middle of the day. Their Maker is merciful and gracious, but in our flesh we refuse His help. Humanity is like a child fumbling around with a bulldozer, leaving a wake of destruction in its path. That might seem overly harsh, but I think it's a fair estimation of human history. We are madmen, deluded with the illusion of progress as we careen downhill towards our own destruction. And Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that everyone, Jew and Greek, make their definition or define their heaven and plot their plan to accomplish it in vain. But in the end, all fall short of the glory of God and stand justly condemned for their haughty rebellion. The goal is God's people. That is the real vision, the real version of the end is God's people in God's place under God's rule perfectly and forever. What we might call shalom. The knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. But this vision of the goal demands a greater hope. No average son of David will do. He must be greater. The testimony of the Old Testament, this is the testimony of the Old Testament. Hey, that the end game, as it's presented from the very beginning, is always bigger than what we see on the ground, horizontally. It's never just a little piece of land in Palestine. It's nothing short of the blessing of God filling the entire creation. It's nothing other than all of creation being reconciled to its Creator. It's nothing short of complete and total harmony with the will of God. The Old Testament bears witness to the fact that this could never be brought about simply by a son of Adam, as we saw last week. Joshua is right. We cannot serve God, for He is holy, and He will not forgive our transgressions and sins, as He told Israel at the end of Joshua. God Himself said, through Moses, we need to have our hearts circumcised with a circumcision, I would add, as we find out later, not performed by human hands. For Jews who understood their spiritual poverty and recognized by God's grace their hopeless plight under the law, they longed to see the days of Jesus. But others demanded signs. Look again at verse 22. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. I'm going to hone in on those two verses as we consider this tendency, this bent in us towards triumphalism. The Jews did indeed demand signs, which is interesting when you think about it, because signs were provided. In fact, if you turn to, there's many places we could turn, but Matthew chapter 12 will suffice. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 38 and following. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, in context, Jesus is doing many what we might call signs. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons. He is even proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. But that is not what the scribes and Pharisees were asking for. The problem, you see, isn't signs. God has always accompanied new revelation with confirmatory signs that aid us who are dull of hearing and slow to believe. John, in fact, writes at the end of his gospel that he had recorded those signs so that we might believe. Or you could think of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 4, says that the message that was preached was attested to by miracles and wonders and signs. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the apostles were, the true apostles were confirmed by signs and miracles and wonders. So the problem is not signs, but the human heart that settles for less and therefore expects or hopes less. Or more to our point, the problem is blindness to our deepest need and our greatest hope. The problem is that we in our flesh are bent towards lesser needs and lesser hopes. I want to see this in regards to the Jews demanding signs, the Jewish leaders demanding signs of Jesus. It wasn't just that they wanted to see a miracle. Right? They saw plenty of those. In fact, they attributed them to demonic powers. They saw the power. They saw signs. They saw works. What was it that they wanted? They wanted him to authenticate his authority and to reveal to them that he was the Messiah that they expected, which wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. You see, they'd actually set their eyes on something lower, something lesser. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And even as the disciples, after the resurrection, asked, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted a sign that he was that Messiah, that he had come to do that work. The problem is that we in our flesh are bent towards lesser needs and lesser hopes. Right? So we create lesser ways of securing them. We believe we need peace between the U.S. and China, so we trust in a president or a political party. We believe we need peace in our streets, so we look to human philosophy and social movements. Listen, temporal peace is good in its proper place. Paul tells us to pray for our leaders so that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. Yes, that's good. But it's a lesser thing. The problem is that we wrongly believe that the lesser temporal peace is equivalent with the eternal peace that God has in store for His people. We are constantly tempted to confuse our comfort, prosperity, and peace here and now with the real McCoy, heaven on earth, at the return of Christ. Or let me get at it this way. The Jews were not merely asking Jesus for a sign, but for the Messiah that they expected. A sign that He had come to rule and to restore the kingdom to Israel. A king who would liberate them from the Romans and lead them to conquer the nations, establishing the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David. This is why the message of the cross is folly, is it not? Here's your sign, Christ crucified. Utter folly for one who is looking for an earthly ruler. Here's what's crazy about it. This is not working, by the way. We in our little pool have bought into, or in our larger pool, our society, our day and age, into the progressive delusion Well, I know we're not progressives here. We're conservative, right? We've still bought into the progressive illusion. We believe that we've progressed and that we are progressing. And in regards to some temporal things, we can point to things and say, this is better than that. Absolutely. Right? But if we consider progression from a biblical perspective towards consummation, we, in ourselves and on our own, have not progressed an inch, but instead seem to be moving backwards, constantly and everywhere. Think of it in terms of this. Here is their Messiah standing before them, and they demand signs. You realize what they are saying is nothing less and maybe nothing more than what was proclaimed by Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king like the nations. Isn't that what they declared when Jesus was crucified? He is not our king. We have no king but Caesar. There was no progress. Why? Because the law couldn't make anything perfect. And so the message of the cross is folly to them, to all who are looking for the immediate physical manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Creating their own way based on lesser hopes. The Messiah they imagined was not simply a lesser temporary solution to an immediate earthly problem as they waited the ultimate hope. They failed to see their need, which blinded them to the solution that was embodied before them, that walked before them, who spoke to them, who even did works, powerful works, miraculous works right before their eyes. But that Messiah was contrary to their Messiah. The Son of God, clothed in weakness, dining, supping with sinners, that wasn't their Messiah. This, for them, was, in a sense, the anti-sign. Utter folly for those who are looking for a triumphant ruler to rid the promised land of Gentiles and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Notice that Paul doesn't emphasize the resurrection in this portion. Right? You think of what Paul is going to do in the book of Corinthians, how often the resurrection is actually front and center in his teaching. Here, it is Christ, thank you, brother, Christ crucified. Here it is Christ crucified. So if you, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But to for the word of the cross, the crucifixion is foremost in Paul's mind here. Why? The emphasis is upon weakness. So, if 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of our bent towards tribalism, it also clearly reminds us of our bent towards triumphalism. We want victory now. We want vindication now. We want a Messiah, I should say, who is presently manifested before us, throwing down our liberal enemies and breaking them under his feet, casting down China and all of our other foes, and establishing the kingdom of heaven right here and now so that we can enter into glory, and instead we get Christ crucified. Which we would be okay with if he was crucified and we entered into glory. But instead, the gospel is Christ crucified, take up your cross and follow him. That's folly to this world. Jesus, or the Jews, demand signs of a victorious, triumphant Messiah. What about the Greeks? Wisdom. It's folly to them as well. Michael Horton makes the point that you can take almost all philosophy and all religions and put them in two basic categories, all of them. two basic categories. One is what he calls overcoming estrangement. And the other is the stranger that we never meet. Almost everything you can think of. So over here, you have Gnosticism and Platonism and Stoicism. Over here, you have Epicureanism and Atheism and Deism. And so you either have the overcoming estrangement or the stranger that you would never meet. Pantheism and panentheism as well. And so in this one, in the overcoming estrangement, that the philosophy is that we can somehow elevate ourselves to God. There's various ways in which this might be done, but we can overcome. We all agree we've been estranged, but how do we overcome the estrangement? Right? There's ways to do that over here. Over here, it's just a stranger we never meet. We got to do the best we can. Humanism. Progressivism. We can build a better society. We can create utopia. We can bring heaven here. We don't need God for that. Both are utterly repudiated by the gospel, which instead is the declaration that God has overcome our estrangement. That though we were at enmity with Him, utterly hopeless in our sin and separated from Him, He stooped low and took upon Himself our weakness. That the Son came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sin. So the estrangement has actually been overcome, but not through wisdom. Brother, will you come up here and turn my pages for me and find my place again? But again, listen, it's just another form of triumphalism. Why? Because it's a lesser... Listen, if you accept that the aim is, the goal is, what we're really after is a kingdom that man can make, you know, a kingdom of the likes of Israel in the Old Testament, then we don't need Christ, right? If you believe that you can establish some type of utopia or at least progress the human race to this place where there's peace on earth and prosperity and so on, then you don't need Christ. If we can somehow reconcile ourselves to God and overcome estrangement, you don't need Christ. The gospel itself says you desperately need Christ. Like, there is no way. Of course, again, that's an understanding that there's a greater end in sight, one that you could never achieve, one you can't even imagine, let alone achieve. In your fallen humanity, you can't even imagine what God has in store, let alone build it yourself. So Christ crucified is folly to the Greeks. Proverbs and parables, sure, we get, but a person who embodies wisdom, who is our wisdom, whom we must fully trust and obey and follow, a Jewish man at that, who died on a Roman cross, no less, who calls us to humble ourselves and lose our lives that we might gain them. The best mind of man could not plot a course back to God to overcome our estrangement. Because it is our sin that estranged us. It is a great offense to human hubris that we are helpless and hopeless unless God intervenes. Like, don't you get that in your flesh, even now, even though you know this to be true and say yes and amen, you know that you're still a prideful creature? You know how much you hate to actually accept that you're far more sinful than you really realize. But you are. You're far more helpless than you realize. But you are. So, we have a natural bent towards tribalism and triumphalism, and I just add to that a natural aversion to humility and weakness. It's why Christ crucified is so offensive. It's why Christ crucified is folly. It's why Paul doesn't go straight to Christ crucified and then resurrected here.
because we actually bear His death in our bodies. Our weakness is the way in which God makes known to this world His great power. Do you understand? Let me keep moving.
Let's consider the good. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. That's verse 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say Lord Jesus Christ one more time, because Paul was piling them up there. Figured I'd pick up that last one. Not the last one, but the one in short succession there. So, if we just go back up to the first few verses, we already, once again, if you've been in the Galatian Sunday school, you hopefully are becoming sensitive to the fact that Paul often proclaims the gospel up front in some way, shape, or form, even if it's just as simple as grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you from the Father, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, once again, here we have God calling sinners. God called Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He who used to destroy the church or aimed or attempted to destroy the church has been called into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace. And God called the members of the church of God in Corinth to be His people, set apart by Him and for Him, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 2. Sanctified, by the way, is in a perfect participle there that means made and kept holy. It denotes a past action with continuing effect, both made and kept. As Paul will write in a moment, God the Father called us into the fellowship of the Son, and His Son will sustain us to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made holy by the divine prerogative, pure grace, and will remain holy or sanctified by the same divine prerogative by which we were called at the start. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will begin or bring it to completion. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, He is faithful, He will surely do it. That is, He will keep us blameless on the day of Jesus' return. So we all stumble in many ways, but we have been perfected by the single offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10. That's what's in view when Paul writes to this church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Think positional sanctification. That is, once you were here, you've now been set apart in the spiritual realm for God's glory, as His own. It's definitive. It is not to be confused with that progressive sanctification by which the grace which we receive communicated to us through Christ transforms us more and more into Christ's image, until on that day when He returns, we are glorified and know for the first time who and what we really are as we see Jesus face to face, according to 1 John. Oh, how we long for that day. Paul continues, these people are the recipients of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, favor, that is, they've received, they are now in a favorable relationship with God. Think no longer at enmity. Think the opposite of enmity. They have peace. God is for them, not against them. And God's justice has been satisfied by Jesus Christ, and so we now have peace. So yes, trials and tribulations in this world, that remain at war, that is, this world that remains at war with its creator. But we have peace because we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, or as Paul writes here, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, at verse 9. So if we just take those first three verses, we see God by His will, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God called these people. They received this letter, sanctified these people, and has established a relationship with them that is defined by grace and peace, not wrath and enmity. That's really, really good news. I mean, really think about it. We already have there in just those few verses the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Right? Consider this grace which we've been speaking. It is God's initiative that is emphasized here by Paul. He's preparing his readers as he's going to remind them that they have nothing that God has not given. God chose them. He effectually called them, which, by the way, if you pay careful attention, you'll be hard-pressed to find a reference to God calling that is not effectual. We can speak of a general call in reference to the proclamation of the gospel to all people. But often when the scriptures talk of call, specifically if God calls, it is, I would argue, everywhere, but I'll hold that somewhat open-handedly, effectual in its reference. It is a reference to God calling the person through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, which brings the dead heart to life in such a way that it has faith, it hears with faith. So the gospel message is proclaimed, and in that whole conglomeration of things that we might break apart and refer to, whether it be regeneration or faith or repentance, we have the calling of God, and it is effectual. God called them in grace and by grace, in the absence of anything whatsoever in themselves. They didn't merit God's calling. They didn't tip the scales. The reason, if we must assign one, the reason for God calling this group of people was Him, His love, His counsel, His wisdom, His will, and ultimately His glory. It is all gift, it is all grace, it is all from God, through God, and for God. If we also see here faith, through faith, Paul even references the means of their salvation, faith in Christ, in verse 2. That is, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to their common faith in Christ Jesus as the promised Messiah who has saved God's people from their sins, establishing the kingdom of God and initiating the messianic age and all the blessings inherent to it. That's why they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, the Corinthians have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And notice, not once and done. That is, Paul doesn't say called with all those who called on the Lord Jesus Christ, as though in one moment in time they called on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that act they were then saved and they went on their merry way. Instead, they belong to that group which always and everywhere call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what? For their salvation. Ongoing. Not yet consummate. Salvation. There is a common characteristic shared by every true believer in every true church. Paul states it here clearly. They are those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Where you find one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in true and vital faith, you find yourself a believer. Where you find a group of them, you find yourself a church. Do you understand? This is a mark that the Lord Himself has established, that the Lord Himself has stated, He has taught, identifies
us as the church of God, God's precious, beloved, chosen children. We belong to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different physical attributes, different social economic statuses, different languages, genders, personalities and hobbies, and genders, let me be clear here, I know I have to be clear here now. By that, I mean those expressions of our sex at birth that are culturally informed. Different personalities and hobbies, but all of them call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. And the Lord, not simply Paul, the Lord speaking here, remember the Lord speaking here, is declaring it here because it is a central teaching that impacts the admonishment that Paul is going to give here in just a moment. But let's take up quickly verses 4 through 9. I've already been referencing them, so I'm going to be really quick here and just move on. Paul gives thanks to God. Right, in verse 4, not, notice, I give thanks to God because you opened up your heart because you heard Jesus knocking at the door of it. I give thanks to God because you reached out and grabbed the life preserver he threw to you, or because you cast the deciding vote in between God and the devil, or because you decided to make Jesus king over your heart, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Because of His initiative and His work, thanksgiving is properly attributed to Him, because Him, to Him belongs all glory. So, God called you to Himself by the work of the Spirit, breathing spiritual life on our stony hearts, overcoming our unbelief and our suppression of truth, and granting us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. God's calling implies two things that Paul emphasizes in verses 4 through 9. And so I want to take them up quickly and hopefully tie it back around to the problems that Paul addresses that we already considered, our bentness towards tribalism and our bentness towards triumphalism. And the two are this, a certain sufficiency and a new identity. And we have both of them here in verses 4 through 9, a certain sufficiency. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The effectual calling of God is accomplished by the Spirit of Christ, uniting you to Jesus Christ through faith. So your trust, your belief, your confidence in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is a God-ordained means by which you are saved from start to finish. By faith, you and I are united to Christ. We are in Him, and He is in us by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, who resides in us. Now, pay attention. We only have the guarantee of our inheritance here and now. Okay, so we only have the guarantee, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, for instance. And we receive different gifts. I'm qualifying this just a little bit. We have the guarantee of our future inheritance, though we do not yet have it in full. The not yet portion of the already not yet. We also know that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts among the body of Christ to varying degrees for the good of the body, for the upbuilding of all, into the head who is Christ. All right, those two things. In fact, Paul's going to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, when he talks of the Holy Spirit apportioning gifts to the body according to His will. Even so, when it comes to our salvation, okay, we lack nothing. That's what Paul says here. We have individually and corporately been enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge so that we are not lacking any gift. Verses 5 and 7.
Paul teaches the same thing to the Ephesians when he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And to the Romans when he reminds them that the one who did not spare his own son will not withhold any good thing. You lack nothing in Christ. So, your faith alone in Christ alone is the means by which you come into this full sufficiency. It requires no help. Your faith is not the fruit. And it's critical to understand the difference. Your faith is not the fruit of your faith. There's a distinction that has to be made, has to be recognized. Your faith, as I said earlier this morning, as paraphrasing the Reformers, is open, empty hands, not the fruit that is produced by the grace of God at work in us. Your faith is nothing but an acknowledgement that you are spiritually bankrupt, justly condemned, and rightly estranged from your Maker, the only true and living God. Your faith is nothing but looking to another, the opening of your hard, empty heart, and even that you do not do, but He does for you, towards the only one who can revive you and fill you with everlasting life. Faith is not the fruit. And your faith has united you with the source of your salvation, a source that is sufficient from start to finish. Through faith, you have received everything. So here's the question then. If that's the case, if we hear just that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. I get there's a lot more that could be said here about Paul's intention when he's speaking specifically to the Corinthians because of a very specific issue they had in their body, in the church. But let's listen carefully nonetheless, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, skipping to verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you lacking? What do you not have? Nothing is the answer. So if you lack nothing, then if you have everything, I'll use the language of Hebrews chapter 10. If you are perfect, as it says you are, how do you improve perfection? If you have everything, what can you add to everything? If you can add anything to everything, then you didn't have everything to start with. You lack something. It's one or the other. You either have everything, lacking nothing, or you lack something and have to add something to it. Through faith, you've been enriched. You lack no gift. I already qualified this beginning. You may not have the manifestation of a specific grace that God has given to another for the upbuilding of the church. Okay? But that's not lack. That's not lacking something in regards to the sufficiency of your salvation. In fact, part of the reason Paul is making this point up front is because there's an inherent in our sent or our bent sinful nature, inherent tendency in us to confuse this, to look to others and see, well, that person, I mean, he understands the word so well. I must be lacking something. The other person is so generous. I must be lacking something. But they're kind. All right, everyone should be kind. Everyone should be generous. Everyone should know the word. But there's this tendency in us to look to the left or the right and actually equate our status before God by comparison to another instead of looking to Christ as our all-sufficient source of salvation. Listen, Paul's going to go on in chapter 4 and say, what do you have that you've not been given? And if He hasn't given it to you, do you accuse God of withholding a good thing? Him who did not withhold His own Son? If you needed it, He'd give it to you. God has saved us, and God is sustaining us. God will bring us all the way home. Like faith alone in Christ alone is really it, folks. Right? It's really it. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confidence. Do not move. God is faithful. God is faithful. So we also see a new identity. We think about, we're working backwards here, by the way. I'm not necessarily tying this up as nice and neat as I might for you guys. You guys are going to have to do a little extra work for yourselves here. But as we consider the certain sufficiency that addresses that tendency in us towards triumphalism, right? Part of the reason that we tend towards triumphalism is because that lesser goal and a lesser hope, because we falter. We falter. We tend not to trust that God is going to bring to completion that which He has begun, that He has something greater in store for us for that than that which we might reach out and take for ourselves here and now. You know, something achievable, something that we can do. A perfectly just society, for instance. That's well within our grasp. We also see a new identity, and I'll be super quick here. I get an extra 10 minutes because of the computer, though, I think. A new identity. So, again, our tendency towards tribalism, we tend to over-identify with teachers. We tend to over-identify with movements. We tend to over-identify with all sorts of earthly, temporal, perishing things and not the greater. Our one primary identity is in Christ. How do we achieve that? By homeschooling? By voting correctly? By tell me what where's the list? I need to see it. What is it? Faith alone. Like we know it too, right? How have you entered into this? Well, by God's grace, He sovereignly brought you from death to life and transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And by that faith, you have been united to Christ and now have all things in Him, every spiritual blessing. And so you now belong to, doesn't matter what physical features you bear, what ethnicity you are, what nationality you are, what your bank account says, what diplomas you have hanging on the wall, what your sex is. However you identify yourself, just know that all of that has been subordinated to this new reality that you belong to those who in every place and in every time call upon the name of the Lord. Even before the coming of Christ, you know that's the case, right? God's people have always called upon the name of the Lord. Now, after the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. And we belong to those who call. Not called, call. Call, continue to call. That's what we're doing this morning. We're calling upon the name of the Lord. So it doesn't matter how athletic you are, and don't tell me you don't. Like your identity gets wrapped up in how athletic you are, how intelligent you are, how good looking you are, I don't know what your thing is, but we're constantly tempted to allow our identity to be wrapped up in these lesser things. Take the time, though it
I want to take us to a little homework assignment. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and just think about how Paul expresses this himself. All of his identity markers he lays out for us and says, refuse, what are they? What does it matter? This one matters. That somehow I might attain to have Christ. I might attain to the resurrection. Right? Being found in Christ, that's all that matters at the end of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would be another place to consider this. All right, one last point. We're not going to get to beautiful. Just be expounding the boast and our only boast in Christ. I think we've done that throughout. But I do want to emphasize this one because it addresses both the tribalism and triumphalism that we, I think, tend towards. And that is this. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may not realize what I'm saying here, and so be happy to have additional conversation about it later. But this is contrary to a lot of theology. Yeah? There are certain ways of thinking, certain ways of understanding the Bible that would bristle at what I'm about to say. But our primary vocation is the worship of the triune God during this present evil age. Okay? And we are called to do so, faithfully waiting for the return of our Savior who will make all things new. I'm all for us doing good. Right? And I think we should. Right? But let us never confuse the lesser with the greater. Our primary calling is to wait, to worship, and to wait. Two W's. Worship and wait. Worship and wait. Now again, maybe that's not fair to just drop on the end of a sermon like that. But we have fellowship lunch following. I apologize for those who maybe listen to this later or are watching at home, but we have all afternoon. So we can continue to unpack this. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given all things that we need in that waiting for the one who will sustain us to the very end so that we stand blameless at his return. Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh Lord, you know how your people can be distracted by all sorts of things, get caught up into all sorts of things, begin to identify with all sorts of things, and lose sight of the one thing, our first love, your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Father, if we are your children, we cannot possibly bear your image better than loving your Son, whom you love. So, Father, would you help us to subordinate every other thing that we may identify ourselves with? Would you help us to embrace our weakness and our humility and to cling to Christ, to hold fast our confession, our confidence, knowing that in the end, He's all we have. And in the end, He is all we need. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.